We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2 this morning. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 15 through 21, but concentrate on verse 16. These are, I believe, the key verses in the whole epistle to the Galatians. We studied the whole book of Galatians a few years ago, so this is kind of like a refresher for those of you who were here then. And I chose this because these, I think, are the key verses. They encapsulate the very heart of Paul's whole message. Here is where he makes his central point. Here is the best summary of the Apostle Paul's answer to those heretics whom he was writing to confront. If you misunderstand this section, you'll miss the point of the entire epistle. And so don't underestimate the importance of this passage. This is the pivotal passage in the book of Galatians. Now, if you have listened to me very long, you're aware that I often stress that the key difference between the true worship of the true God and all forms of false religion is this. It all boils down to this. False religion always focuses on human righteousness. It's always about something we must do to make ourselves acceptable to God. That is why man-made religion is always prone to multiply rituals, ceremonies, sacraments, pageantry, you know, clerical garb and other externals, to the exclusion sometimes of authentic faith. Human religion is invariably man-centered, works-oriented, and self-righteous. And by contrast, authentic worship of the true God is always focused entirely on God's work, His grace, and His glory. It's not about something we must do in order to make ourselves acceptable to God, but the focus is on what He has already done through Christ to make atonement for our sins. So it's not works-oriented, but grace-oriented. It's not man-centered, but God-centered. It's not self-righteous. It's all about Christ's righteousness. So bear in mind as we go through this, those things, and let me sort of give you a little bit of the context of this epistle. This is a review for those of you who were here several years ago when we went through Galatians, but I think it's important to get the context of this passage. Here's a quick review. These false teachers, and we call the Judaizers, had come into Galatia, which was a predominantly Gentile region. These men were from the church in Jerusalem. They apparently claimed authority as leaders in the Jerusalem church. Paul refers to them in verse 12 as certain men from James. And that's a reference to James, the earthly half-brother of Christ. It's not James the apostle, but James, the author of the epistle who bears his name. He plays a prominent role in the dispute with these same heretics in Acts 15. He was a leader and apparently the main spokesman for the church in Jerusalem. Again, this is the same James who wrote the epistle. He's different from the apostle James, who was the brother of John. They were, you know, the Boanerges brothers, sons of Zebedee and Salome from a family of fishermen. But this James was the half-brother of Jesus himself. You see that in Galatians 1, verse 19. And if you compare John 7, verse 5, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 5, which says that Jesus' own brothers didn't even believe on him, with Acts 1, verse 14, which is around Pentecost in the upper room in Jerusalem, which says, it places James and the other brothers of Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, and it says, with one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer. Reading between the lines there, it seems this James became a believer when he saw his resurrected brother alive after the crucifixion, and he became a leading voice in the Jerusalem church. And so these Judaizers, coming from that congregation in Jerusalem, are referred to in Galatians 2:12 as certain men who came from James. Now, that might simply mean that these heretics falsely claimed to be representatives of James. I'm more inclined to think that they really had been sent out in some official capacity by the Jerusalem church, which would explain why the Apostle Paul, from the beginning to the end of this chapter, Galatians 2, he seems a little bit perturbed at the leaders of the church in Jerusalem because they were so slow to see and to respond to the serious danger that was posed by the Judaizers. If you missed our more thorough study of Galatians 2 several years ago, you might want to listen to those messages because we talked about why Paul uses such sharp language here in Galatians 2, why he had this public conflict with Peter, why he recounts the whole incident and even names Peter by name in a way that's less than flattering. And he speaks of some of the other leaders in Jerusalem in a similar way, in an almost dismissive tone, not thoroughly dismissive. It's not that he's questioning their credentials as apostles or their right to be church leaders, but he was not happy with their failure to deal with these heretics. And they'd now come to Galatia and infected the churches Paul had founded with this corrupted gospel that they taught. Now, there was a much bigger issue at stake here than the dignity of Peter, and that's why Paul isn't reluctant to name Peter by name and remind the Galatians that he had had this public conflict in their midst with the Apostle Peter. Because this wasn't about personalities. It wasn't about who's in charge in the church. It was about doctrine. And the doctrine of the Judaizers was subtle, but it was extremely dangerous. It was a corruption of the gospel. It undermined the main principle of gospel truth. And it was an attempt to turn Christianity into a self-righteous religion like the religion of the Pharisees. That's what it boiled down to. And as a matter of fact, if you go to Acts 15, you don't have to go there, but look this up later. Acts 15, verse 5, indicates that these false teachers, the main peddlers of this Judaizing doctrine, were some believers. These are the words from Acts 15, 5. Some believers, meaning professing believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. And their brand of religion was the religion of the Pharisees, partly orthodox in that they gave lip service to the truth of Scripture, and they professed to be followers of the true God, and they knew the Scriptures well enough to quote them frequently, but their doctrine was nevertheless dangerously heretical because their focus was not on God's grace, not on Christ's provision for believers. Their teaching was all about what sinners must do to gain acceptance with God, and that made their teaching fundamentally false. Remember, that's the main principle of all man-made religion. It's all about what sinners must do to gain acceptance with God. And so that stress, that corruption of the gospel, placed the Judaizers at odds with the Apostle Paul and at odds with the true gospel. And Paul is very blunt about how seriously wrong and spiritually destructive the doctrine of the Judaizers was. In Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, for example, he says twice that people who twist the gospel like that are to be regarded as accursed. It's very strong language. He's saying they are lost. They are unredeemed. They are under the condemnation of God. That's the implication. He did not regard these Judaizing false teachers as authentic Christians at all. Now, the error they were teaching was in reality a fairly simple error. And by that I mean it wasn't complex, it wasn't esoteric. They affirmed everything the apostles taught except for the simplicity of the gospel of grace. And they insisted that Gentiles who come to Christ need to be circumcised before they can be saved. That's why we call them Judaizers. In effect, they were teaching that only Jews can be saved. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to come to Christ, they insisted that you had to become a proselyte to Judaism first. And by teaching that, they were, in effect, adding a work as a prerequisite for justification. They were teaching a doctrine of justification where something other than faith was the instrument. And that fatally undermined the truth of the gospel. By the way, that's a huge problem in a lot of well-known denominations these days. There are whole denominations that teach that baptism is a prerequisite to justification, or that baptism is the means by which you lay hold of justification. It's the same error as this. Difference is people substitute baptism for circumcision. But they're teaching the same thing, that there's this work you must do in order to be justified. That's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. A lot of churches of Christ teach that. Anyone who teaches a kind of baptismal regeneration would fall into that category. And Paul saw the problem with this clearly, because as the apostle to the Gentiles, that's where the focus of his ministry was, in Gentile regions, he was regularly ministering to the goyim, you know, the Gentiles, who had trusted Christ and had had their lives transformed. He knew they were truly saved. He could see the fruit of salvation in their lives. And he understood the gospel well enough to know that you don't heap the demands of the ceremonial law on top of faith and make those things instrumental for justification. Paul understood that because he labored in the midst of people who were coming to Christ out of paganism. These were people who had never participated in any aspect of the Old Testament Jewish ceremonies, people who were deemed unclean by the standards of Old Testament law. And yet, Paul knew and understood very well that Gentiles could be saved without first becoming Jewish, because he'd seen the gospel transform so many lives. And Peter knew that in his heart also. After all, Peter was the apostle God sent to deal with Cornelius at his conversion. It's sort of the symbolic first incident of a Gentile being dramatically saved and brought into the church, Cornelius. And Peter was the one who was sort of the midwife at Cornelius' spiritual rebirth. And Peter had received every kind of evidence that God saves Gentiles through faith alone. He had received a divine vision and a direct message from God that had to do with dispensing with the ceremonial law. Remember, the sheet came down from heaven and the voice from heaven told him, rise, kill, and eat. And these were all unclean animals. And in effect, that was God telling Peter that the ceremonial law had been abrogated. He had been an eyewitness when Cornelius was filled with the Holy Spirit and miraculously spoke in tongues, which repeated the miracle of Pentecost in a dramatic way. And in Acts 11, Peter even reported the fact of the Gentiles' conversion back to the church in Jerusalem. So Peter understood this in his heart. And if you look at the situation sympathetically, we might be able to understand why Peter and the other leaders in the Jerusalem church were slow to recognize the false doctrine of the Judaizers. Because think about it, this heresy couldn't have been much of a direct threat in Jerusalem, because the Jerusalem church was overwhelmingly, if not exclusively, Jewish. And so every male believer in that congregation had already been circumcised. The doctrine of the Judaizers, therefore, was kind of under the radar of the apostles who oversaw that church. It never created any conflicts for them. And so perhaps it's not really surprising that they missed the gravity of the dangers that were inherent in the Judaizers' teaching. It doesn't shock me or surprise me that the elders and even some of the apostles who were associated with that church in Jerusalem, steeped in Jewish traditions all their lives, sent these men as official representatives of the church. If these Judaizers were indeed former Pharisees, they knew the Old Testament well. They were skilled teachers. And if the erroneous parts of their message had never even come out in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem apostles wouldn't necessarily have even thought about how dangerous the teaching of these guys could be. The whole church at Jerusalem probably thought these former Pharisees were the ideal group to send on a teaching mission, but their teaching brought havoc to the churches in Asia Minor because it undermined the assurance of all the Gentile believers there, and those were predominantly Gentile churches. And so in Asia Minor, in Galatia, the The seriousness of this heresy quickly became very obvious, and especially obvious when Peter began to separate himself from Gentile believers in the Asian church. And so that's when Paul stepped in and addressed the problem. You remember, he rebuked Peter publicly and forcefully. And that's what you see in the passage leading up to our passage here in Galatians 2. Galatians 2:15, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter this morning. Now, before I read this, let me point out that it is not completely clear where Paul stops recounting what he said to Peter and where he starts addressing the readers of his epistle again. There are several passages of Scripture like this where it's impossible to determine whether something is part of a quotation or an editorial remark, because there are no quotation marks in the original Greek text. Something as familiar to us as John 3:16, for example, the most famous verse in all of Scripture. When you read John 3:16, are those the words of Jesus, or is the Apostle John making an editorial comment on what Jesus said to Nicodemus? There's no way to know for certain. I think most red-letter Bibles put John 3:16 in red to signify that those are the words of Christ, but there's really no way to be absolutely sure. And you have a similar ambiguity here. This section from verse 15 through the end of the chapter, is this part of Paul's speech to Peter? Or has Paul now left off quoting what he said to Peter? And are these verses part of the letter he is writing directly to the Galatians? You really can't tell. But you know what? It doesn't matter, really, either here or in John 3:16, because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. And so this is revealed truth either way. What it teaches is infinitely more important than the question of whether Paul said it to Peter or wrote it to the Galatians. It's just as true either way. So we don't need to get sidetracked by a lengthy sort of academic discussion of when Paul first said this, but still, I do have an opinion about that, and I'll get to it in a minute. Now, just look at the passage itself. This is a slightly longer passage than we would normally deal with in one bite, but I want to get through all of it this morning, so I'm going to read it in full, starting with verse 15, Galatians 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, as I've said, that passage contains the heart and soul of Paul's main message to the Galatians. He is defending the gospel. And specifically, he is defending the simplicity of justification by faith against the encroachment of Old Testament ceremonial law. That is the whole point of the epistle, to defend justification by faith against the encroachment of law. And so I want to point out something you probably have not noticed. In that passage I just read, you have there the very first appearance of the word justified and the concept of justification. Verse 16, this is the verse we're going to focus on this morning. This is the first time Paul has specifically mentioned the doctrine of justification, even though that's the doctrine he's writing this epistle to defend. And in verse 16, then, he employs the past tense of the verb to justify, and he does it three times in that verse. Here's a second interesting fact about this. Verse 16 is also the first mention of faith as the instrument of justification. Back in chapter 1, verse 23, he spoke of the faith. There he means the Christian worldview and religion, the faith. Here in verse 16 of chapter 2 is Paul's first mention of personal faith as the means by which we lay hold of salvation. So, first mention of justification, first mention of faith. Here's another one. Verse 16 is also the first use of the word law. Paul has spoken about circumcision, and he's described a conflict over the gospel with these false teachers. But verse 16 is the first time he spells out in specific terms what his conflict with the Judaizers is all about. It's a debate about the role of faith and the place of the law with respect to the doctrine of justification. And so verse 16 is the key verse of the whole epistle. This is the place where the whole issue comes into focus for the first time. The law, faith, and justification. Keep those three words in mind because they'll make up our whole outline this morning. Now, I'm inclined to say that this whole section from verse 15 to the end is part of the speech Paul made to Peter. He's quoting to us what he said to Peter. He's recounting what his rebuke of Peter consisted of, that time he rebuked Peter in front of everybody. And notice, it is a long doctrinal discourse. And that's why Paul felt it was important enough to recount it in graphic detail. It's a rebuke with a reason. He's not just blustering at Peter. It's didactic, meaning that its main aim is to teach an important lesson. And it's a doctrinal lesson, proving definitively that Paul's entire conflict with Peter was about doctrine. This wasn't a conflict over personality differences. It wasn't a cultural clash. It wasn't a petty squabble about who was in charge in Galatia. It was about doctrine. Now, why do I think this is still Paul speaking publicly to Peter? Because when I first started to study this section, my inclination was to think that Paul left off the record of his rebuke at the end of verse 14 and then started writing directly to the Galatians in verse 15. But it doesn't take much thought to see why that's probably not the case. Think about it. The Galatians were predominantly Gentiles. That's why this conflict arose in the first place. And verse 15, he is still clearly talking to a Jewish person. We ourselves are Jews by birth. And so it seems clear, doesn't it, that he's still reporting what he said to Peter. Here's one Jewish guy rebuking another Jewish guy in front of a bunch of Gentiles. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. That was the Jewish designation for Gentiles, sinners. In fact, the King James Version says this, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." Which makes it sound almost like Paul is claiming he and Peter weren't sinners. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, Paul spent the first half of Romans 3 proving otherwise, that even Jews are under the condemnation of law because all have sinned and all of them fall short of the glory of God. But he's simply using the common Jewish reference to Gentiles who were deemed utterly unclean pagans, Gentile sinners. To paraphrase, he's saying to Peter, we're not Gentile sinners, we're Jewish sinners. And that's the sense this conveys. If you read on, he says in verse 17, "If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" He's not just speaking hypothetically there. He's acknowledging that even as a Jewish person, he's a sinner. Now, watch the key verse, verse 16. He says to Peter, even though we are Jews, we ourselves are Jews by birth, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. In other words, even Jews aren't justified by the works of the law. Even as a Jewish person, my circumcision doesn't gain me any merit with God. Jews are justified by faith just like Gentiles. And he's saying to Peter, you know that, Peter. Why are you acting differently? Now, I love this verse, verse 16, and the passage that surrounds it, because here Paul sets everything straight that was wrong with the Judaizers' false doctrine. He corrects their misconceptions about the law. He reminds them of the primary importance of authentic faith, and he rescues the doctrine of justification from their error. And as we work through this passage this morning, I want to use those three words as the outline that will guide us. The law, faith, and justification. Those that remember the same three crucial gospel words that appear each for the first time in verse 16. And so we'll take them up in a kind of reverse order compared to the order in which Paul mentions them. And so let's start with the idea of the law. Here's point one if you want to write it down. Point one, Paul corrects their misconceptions about the law. He corrects their misconceptions about the law. Now, remember that these false teachers were mostly, if not exclusively, from the tradition of Pharisaism, where the law was everything. The Apostle Paul described his own lifelong devotion to the law as a Pharisee. Paul himself was a former Pharisee. In Philippians 3:5, he says this, giving his own sort of short autobiography. Philippians 3:5, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. That's how Paul was raised, literally, under the law from day one. Luke records Paul's testimony in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, verse 6, and Paul says this, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee." And so not only was Paul a Pharisee, his dad was a Pharisee as well. And when Paul says he was circumcised on the eighth day, he's saying he was circumcised in exact accordance with what the law demanded. Genesis 17, verse 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised." And the time to do that was on the eighth day after birth. But notice that in Philippians 3, where Paul gives his testimony, goes on to say that when he laid hold of Christ, he was covered with a better righteousness, a righteousness that was not his own righteousness. Those are Paul's exact words. Not my own righteousness, but a perfect righteousness that was transferred to him by divine reckoning. And he came to regard his own flawed legal righteousness as garbage. Literally, the word he uses is dung, excrement. And so he says, I had no further use for it. These Judaizing Pharisees, however, had only made a pretense of coming to Christ, and they had dragged their own legal righteousness along with them. And not only that, they were determined to impose all the Old Testament ceremonies, starting with circumcision, on any Gentile who came to Christ. And that message, the message they were proclaiming, coming in these Gentile regions and saying, wait a minute, you haven't obeyed the Old Testament ceremonial law, and so you're not truly saved yet. That message obscured and, in fact, nullified the perfect freeness of the gospel. It nullified the grace that's inherent in the gospel. Now, notice the absolute clarity of verse 16. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, but because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I think I told you this story one time, but I'll recount it again. During my student days, I once shared the gospel with a man in Chicago who was a member of the Worldwide Church of God. That was the cult that was founded by Herbert W. Armstrong. And you know, that cult in recent years have abandoned most, but not all, of their cultish doctrines. But in those days, they were blatantly teaching and insisting that Christians are obligated to obey certain Old Testament ceremonial laws in order to be saved. They had roots, of course, in Seventh-day Adventism, and so they insisted on Saturday Sabbatarianism. They observed the Old Testament feast days. They required adherence to a number of the ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament law, and they insisted that all these things were necessary if you wanted to be saved. It was a classic echo of the doctrine of the Judaizers. And this fellow, I think I met him on the street doing open-air evangelism and sort of built a rapport with him. And he invited me over to this apartment where he lived, which was a little tenement slum. And he was an older black man, very intelligent, very familiar with all of the favorite proof texts used by that cult. And he insisted that obedience to certain aspects of the Old Testament ceremonial law was essential for ultimate justification. And we had several lengthy discussions about this, and I decided finally to go and settle it with him, take my Bible and just have it out with him. He was so steeped in the doctrine of Armstrongism that, and so well schooled by that cult, that he had actually an off-the-cuff answer for practically every verse I showed him where Scripture teaches that salvation is not by works. He had heard them all. I showed him, for example, all the familiar ones. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And he said, you know what, that's talking about good works outside the law, not the good works God's law demands of us. So I showed him Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Same thing. He said that's just good works in general, not the ones the law calls for. And so I gave him Romans 4, verse 5, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And again, he said, that really doesn't even mention the law, which spells out what God demands of us. And I tried explaining to him, if your hope is in the law, you're doomed, because nobody can obey the law perfectly. And so if we have to obey the law in order to be saved, James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." We're condemned by the law. We can't be saved by it. He said, yes, but we can be forgiven for our sins as long as we keep trying to obey the law. And he answered like that to every text I showed him. I was a student at the time and still a fairly young Christian myself. And so I wasn't quite sure where to go next. And something providentially directed me to Galatians 2:16. I think I found it through a cross-reference while I was showing him Romans 4:5. And this verse was a cross-reference in my Bible's margin. And so I turned to Galatians 2:16. And when I showed this verse to him, it was as if he'd never seen it before. He had no answer. And I remember he talked himself in circles for a while, and I thought he was convinced. But within 5 minutes, as we moved past this text, he went right back to insisting that the law was necessary for justification. And so I brought him back to Galatians 2:16, and this time I had him read it aloud. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, but because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, obviously, that's a long verse, a little bit complex, but he was a smart man and he was interested in Scripture and he saw the point again. But then once more, a few minutes later, he said, yeah, but you have to obey the law. And so I had him read the verse again, and again, and again. And I think, honestly, as that conversation progressed, I must have asked him to read that verse aloud probably 30 times. This was a long conversation. I have vivid memories of it because while we're sitting in his little living room in this low-rent district in Chicago, probably at least 3, maybe 4 hours, and every now and then, in the middle of a sentence, he would take off a shoe and whack a roach crawling up the wall. And maybe that's a better way to measure time. He swatted at least 6 roaches while we were talking. But what I remember even better than the roaches is that the light sort of began to dawn on him as we talked. He really began to embrace the truth that we cannot be justified if we place our hopes in our own obedience to the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, bear this in mind, because this verse defines precisely what Paul means when he says in several places, chapter 5, verse 18, for instance, you are not under the law. And Romans 6, 14, you are not under the law, but under grace. This is what Paul means when he says that. You are not under the law for justification. You're not dependent on the quality of your own legal obedience to determine your eternal destiny. You are justified apart from having to bring your own legal obedience into the equation. That's what it means to be not under the law. A lot of people get really confused by that. They imagine that when Paul says we're not under the law, he means that the moral principles of the law have no application whatsoever to Christians, as if the Ten Commandments now have no authority to command our behavior. But that's not what this means. We're not free to live as if we despise the moral standard set forth in the law. But we're not under the law as a means of justification. I know I've stressed this many times over the years, but this is a vital truth. Furthermore, that principle is anchored in the truth of this verse. You are not under the law as a requirement for justification, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. This also means that we're free from the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law. Those things in the law that foreshadowed Christ have no further relevance, because when you have the real thing, you don't need the symbols that foreshadowed it. That's what Paul's point is in Colossians 2, and that's his whole point. That's not his point, but whoever wrote Hebrews, may have been Paul. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, that since Christ has come, all of the priestly and ceremonial aspects of the law are abolished. They have no further relevance. You don't need symbolic animal sacrifices when a once-for-all real and efficacious atonement has already been made for sin. You don't need a priesthood, because now there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we're not under the law in that sense either, although Paul mentions it only obliquely in our passage, but I think that's what Paul is referring to in verse 18. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He means if you reconstruct the ceremonial law and all the system of the priesthood and sacrifices and reestablish an Old Testament relationship with all the ceremonies and ordinances of Moses' law, that's the worst kind of transgression, because in effect it tramples underfoot the work of Christ, as Hebrews 10:29 says. And here's proof. He's talking about the law in verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down. Here's proof. That's a reference to the law. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Dead to the law, that's the idea. Legally and judicially, the law has already extracted from me all it can because Christ died in my place. And that's what the law ultimately demands of sinners, death. And Christ took that in my place. In verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. This is the principle of substitution. We've studied verse 20 in depth, I think not long ago. But here is the embodiment of the main principle of justification. Christ died in my place, and therefore the law has no more claim on me. So I live with him. I'm covered in his perfect righteousness, and I have a perfect standing before God because of what Christ did. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, so hold that thought, and we'll return to it in a moment when we look at the principle of justification. But here's the main point here. The law has no more relevance as an instrument whereby we can be either justified or condemned. That is vital point number one, and it directly refutes the central teaching of the Judaizers' doctrine. The law has no more relevance as an instrument either for our justification or our condemnation. So that's point number one. Paul corrects their misconceptions about the law. Here's point number two. He reminds them that the principle of faith rules out works of any kind. Here the stress is on faith. And this is point number two. He reminds them that the principle of faith rules out works of any kind. Now, of course, this was the central and dominant theme of Pauline theology. Faith alone is the instrument of justification. Paul had no place for the believer's works in justification. As we've seen from Philippians 3, he counted his own righteousness as dung. He discarded an entire lifetime of fastidious obedience to the law. In order, in his words, Philippians 3, 8, and 9, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so, as I said, that's the central feature of Paul's theology. You get that one point and you will have gone a long way towards understanding everything the Apostle Paul has to say. Throughout his New Testament epistles, there is this constant stress on righteousness that we lay hold of by faith rather than righteousness that we earn through our works. And in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, he makes this point of doctrine the dividing line between true believers and people who have no hope at all. He says this, "Now to the one who works," that's the one who wants to earn his own justification by doing good things to please God, "to such a person, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." He gets what he works for. In other words, that person gets the wage that is coming to him. Since his righteousness is an attempt to earn God's favor, he will get what he earns. And since his righteousness is like filthy rags, sinful self-righteousness, he's going to get paid accordingly. What are the wages of sin? Death. So if you want to work, you die. Eternal condemnation. However, still Romans 4, 5, "To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Righteousness by faith, that was always the idea at the heart of Paul's gospel, and it was precisely the truth the Judaizers' doctrine undermined. Now, what kind of faith does Paul have in mind here? Some have argued that Paul is saying that the faithfulness of Christ is what saves us. Look at the middle of the verse. Twice he speaks of being justified through faith in Christ. And a phrase or two later, "in order to be justified by faith in Christ." If you're reading the King James Version in that verse, it twice famously says that we are justified by the faith of Christ, as if it's speaking of Christ's own faith or his faithfulness. And in fact, that is one of the possible ways to translate the Greek phrase. And since the Greek word translated faith can mean faithfulness, the idea some have proposed is maybe Paul here is saying that the faithfulness of Christ is what justifies us. Now, there's a sense in which that's certainly true, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I think the clear sense of the Greek text is clearly and emphatically explained by the expression that comes in the middle of the verse, "we have believed in Christ Jesus." He's talking about faith in Christ. And that's how this verse is properly translated in most of the modern versions. Paul is teaching that our faith is the sole instrument by which we lay hold of justifying righteousness. No legal requirements are involved. No ceremonial observances are required. No rituals and no external protocols are any part of our justification. We have believed in Christ, he says. And like the thief on the cross, we are instantly and completely, fully justified before we're baptized, without any requirement of circumcision, without having to walk an aisle or sign a card or recite a prayer or any of the other things people tend to make requirements in order to be saved. Faith alone, that's the principle of sola fide, faith alone. And that's the principle Paul is defending here. And as my former cultist friend in Chicago came to understand, there is no way to explain away the plain sense of verse 16. That's why this is the key text to the whole epistle. So, Paul corrects their misconception about the law. He reminds them that the principle of faith rules out works of any kind. Now, finally, number three, he corrects their error with regard to justification. He corrects their error with regard to justification. We come back now to this issue of justification. And those of you who have been in Grace Life for any length of time ought to be well familiar with this doctrine. It is, I was going to say probably, it is certainly my very favorite of all of the truths in Scripture. And it is the very heart of the gospel. Its proper focus always is Christ. And what I mean by that is this. A proper understanding of justification always points us to Christ and teaches us to fix our faith, our hope, our love, and all of our desires on Him. And the primary lesson of justification is that salvation is found in Christ alone. He's already provided for us everything we need to please God. Salvation is free. And it's full of grace. We can't do anything to earn it, nor should we even think in those terms. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. That's why this is my favorite doctrine. Now you say, is all of that in this text? Emphatically, it is. It's wrapped up in the meaning of the verse, of the verb justified, which comes from a Greek word borrowed directly from the law courts. And it speaks of a declaration of righteousness, a verdict, a divine decree. Justification is not a process we go through. It isn't something I have to do. It's not even something I could do for myself. It's a verdict that God pronounces on all of those who believe, the instant they believe. You don't feel it happen. It doesn't happen inside you or even in your vicinity. It takes place in the throne room of God when God pronounces you righteous and accepts you for Christ's sake. In other words, because of what Christ has done for you, not because of anything you've done for Him. And all of that is the very truth Paul labors to make crystal clear in this passage. And on any normal reading of the passage, it is crystal clear. But I want to mention that there is a movement in New Testament scholarship that has gained quite a bit of traction in the past decade, led by a few scholars who are telling us we need to reinterpret all of Galatians and all of Paul's epistles in a totally novel sense. And in a whole new light. You may have heard of this movement, usually known as the New Perspective on Paul. I've mentioned it before. I've done a couple of critiques of the movement at various conferences here and in England. And if you're interested in pursuing it further, you can download recordings of those seminars at the Grace Life website that Will Moneymaker maintains. But this morning, I just want to give you a short word of caution to be on guard with regard to the New Perspective on Paul. If you hang around for any length of time in the realm of evangelical academia, You are undoubtedly going to encounter well-meaning people who think that this novel approach to the Apostle Paul is exciting and wonderful and full of new insight because it makes Paul relevant for our times. It makes him politically correct. Don't be fooled by that. In fact, a word of caution, I think the new perspective on Paul poses some of the very same dangers Paul was writing against here in Galatians. And at the top of my list of complaints is this: the new perspective undermines a clear and proper understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. Because according to these recent scholars, the real dispute between Paul and the Judaizers had nothing to do with how individuals are justified in the sight of God. They say Paul's main complaint with the Judaizers was that they were cultural exclusivists. They were Jewish supremacists. Their error, according to that point of view, is that they opposed diversity in the church. The problem wasn't so much that they confused the way of salvation. In other words, the problem in the Judaizers' teaching wasn't really a soteriological error, but a misunderstanding in their ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. It wasn't so much even a doctrinal fallacy as a cultural one. They wanted to exclude Gentiles, and that was what was wrong. And so according to the new perspective, when Paul speaks of justification, he's not talking about individual justification before God at all. He's simply talking about who deserves a place at the table when Christians are having fellowship with one another. Now, you can probably see why so many people are tripped up and swallow that interpretation, because the idea of table fellowship does seem to fit the context of Galatians 2. That is what Paul rebuked Peter for refusing to eat with the Gentiles. But if that's all this means, and it certainly does mean that, but if that's all it means, and if Paul's complaint with Peter was merely that Peter was acting like a racial or cultural bigot, then you have to do a lot of violence to the text. Because Paul's complaint here, and you see this most clearly in verse 16, his complaint is clearly and emphatically a problem with the false doctrine the Judaizers were spreading. Not just bad manners in the way they treated the Gentiles. They were clouding the way of salvation. They were not simply committing a breach of social protocol. When Paul wrote this epistle, he is clearly concerned mainly about the clarity and purity of the gospel message. That's clear in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he curses anyone who comes with a different gospel. It's the gospel and the doctrine of the gospel that he's concerned about. He's not merely trying to sort out the eating arrangements in the church. And the evidence that he is speaking of individual salvation is seen, I think, in the pronouns he uses. He's talking here about his personal and individual union with Christ, verse 20. There's no other way to read that verse. And from verses 18 through 21, a span of four verses, he uses the singular personal pronouns, I, me, myself, at least 15 times. He is clearly talking about something very personal and individual when he describes justification in this passage. He's talking about the way of salvation for individuals. Now, we're running out of time, so let me just sum up this point about justification. Faith is the sole instrument by which we lay hold of justification. Christ is the object of our faith, verse 16. He is the one who has set aside the demands of the law for us. He did that by fulfilling them on our behalf. And Paul will demonstrate that as we move ahead in Galatians. That's the reason Galatians 4, verse 4 says he was born under the law. He fulfilled the whole law perfectly, and he did that for us, on our behalf, as our substitute. And then he even bore the penalty of sin, verse 20. He loved me and gave himself for me. He did that in order to release us from every claim the law might ever have over us. And that kind of legal substitution is possible only because of our spiritual union with Christ, verse 20 again. We are in him, and he now lives in us. His death counts as ours. Our life is hid in him, and we stand before God fully justified because of Christ. And all of that, Paul says, is jeopardized by those who teach circumcision is necessary for salvation. That puts the sinner's own work in the formula where Christ's work belongs. And that's why the heresy of the Judaizers was so dangerous. It tore the heart out of the truth of the gospel. Can I share an honest concern with you? I think there are many similar threats to the gospel today, and the new perspective on Paul is just one of them. Like the Judaizers' heresy, this tendency to blend our works into the formula for justification is subtle and persistent. And it's an idea often spread by men who the church thinks are godly and good teachers. But to whatever degree that sort of teaching obscures the perfect freedom of divine grace and takes the focus off what Christ has done for our salvation, to that degree, it is a dangerous and potentially damnable tendency. And the sad thing is that too many people in the church today are ignorant of sound doctrine, not discerning enough or cautious enough to believe that such a benign-sounding doctrine could pose such serious dangers. Look, even the Apostle Peter fell into that trap, at least temporarily. And it's a good reminder for all of us to be on guard, to stay on guard, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who divide the Word of God rightly and therefore do not need to be ashamed. Now, some of you might be saying, well, I'll never be a skilled theologian. I don't have any way of knowing, much less understanding, what's going on in academic circles. And there is some truth in that. But the problem is that academic ideas don't remain merely academic for long. Bad doctrine moves into the church, and it appears in the Christian books you read or the websites you visit. And even if you'll never be any kind of expert, you can remain diligent and be like the Bereans, and get to know the gospel better than you know it now. That's the pattern of New Testament Christianity, and that is what we should strive to be. We should say with the Apostle Paul, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we confess our tendency to wander from sound doctrine, to succumb to the lure of fleshly lust, the deception of our own covetous eyes, the arrogance of boastful pride. We're too unsteady. We're too easily moved off of the very foundations of our faith. Give us a clear understanding of how we are justified so that we might glorify Christ, so that we might exemplify His grace, and so that we might be fit messengers of the gospel here in this fallen world. Free us from our earthbound obsessions. Cleanse us from secret faults. And may the knowledge that we are justified motivate us to follow Christ more faithfully. We pray in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.